depends upon my dad. I miss him. And he was a great man. Brother Glenn Hawkins suggested that since Brother Varner didn't use 6 of his minutes, and since Justin didn't use 7 of his minutes, that makes a total of 13. And since Brother West got us started about 3 or 4 minutes late, so that makes how many, Glenn? No more than that. Glenn, he never was very good in math. He's a tremendous gospel preacher, but, well, it was his suggestion that I use those minutes, but I'm not going to do that. Where is he that is born king? Matthew chapter 2 and verse 2. I submit to you that this is the first question that is asked in the New Testament. You see, the Bible is a book of answers, but it is also a book of questions. And it raises the greatest questions that the mind of man could entertain. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? It seems to me that it's fitting that in a book that develops so wonderfully the king and his kingdom, that we would have this question raised by the wise men who were desirous of finding the long-awaited king. Matthew presents the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew presents the kingdom of this son of David, son of Abraham. The preparation for this kingdom that, of course, arrived on the day of Pentecost, as we read of it in Acts 2. Matthew presents a marvelous treatment of the gospel of Jesus Christ, including the messianic claims of Jesus as king and the fulfillment of Old Testament promises and prophecies that establish these claims. Matthew presents at the outset the first 4 chapters the person of the king. We read there of his background, of his birth. We read of his baptism, his battle with Satan, and lessons throughout this wonderful lectureship develop those themes. Matthew presents the principles of the king, chapters 5, 6, and 7, in the matchless Sermon on the Mount. In my opinion, there's never been another sermon preached like it. Marvelous. And in that sermon, the king sets out what he believes and what he desires his disciples to believe and to become. Matthew presents the power of the king. We're at a great lecture this morning on that from chapters 8 and 9. The power of the king, his power over disease, his power over destruction, his power over the devil, his power over death itself. How that he healed the multitudes of diseases. He healed the sick. He calmed the storms. He cast out demons. And he raised the dead. And then there is a great section, chapters 11 through 25, where we have the preaching of the king. The preacher. The master teacher. His message, his methods, his logic, his lessons, his debates, his discussions in a class by itself. And then we come to chapters 26 and 27, the passion of the king. There has never been a king that was tested like this king. There has never been a king who suffered as this king did. There has never been a king who died as he died. And then the final chapter, the proof of the king. The ultimate proof when we read in verse 7 of chapter 28 that he is risen from the dead. And even as he had said in Matthew 16, 18 and 19, not even Hades, death itself, the realm of the dead, would prevail over him and his kingdom. One of the ways in which the king and his kingdom is developed in the book of Matthew, showing the glorious nature of the person and the work of this king, would be through the names and the titles and the designations of this king. The things that are said about him as far as the names that he wears. And this is woven, it seems to me, throughout Matthew's account of the gospel through these various titles and designations and names. I submit to you today that there is a sense in which the subject of this study, of the names and the titles and the designations of the king, is an overwhelming one. It's a subject that is overwhelming from the standpoint of the greatness of these names representing who they represent. Brother Varner made reference in his lecture this morning to Isaiah 9 and 6, and among other things, the fact that his name would be called Wonderful, literally full of wonder. And the subject of this study is that kind of subject, as it is the case with all great subjects that we read about, of course, in the Bible. There's a sense in which every one of them is like that. And then the scope of this study, of the names and titles and designations of the king, has an overwhelming nature to it. In the early 1900s, B.B. Warfield authored and published a book entitled The Lord of Glory. In my judgment, it's one of the finest treatments that I've read concerning this topic that we're considering today, the names and titles and designations of the king. In that work, Warfield included an index of 168 biblical designations used in reference to King Jesus. 168. Hurlburt and Horton, in their work, The Wonderful Names of Our Wonderful Lord, discussed 365 such names and titles and designations of King Jesus. And then Elmer Towns, in his work, The Names of Jesus, lists 675 names and titles that he believes are connected to Jesus. A more recent work by James E. Smith, What the Bible Teaches About the Promised Messiah, contains, in addition to the 90 Old Testament prophecies that he expounds upon and showing their fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ, this book contains an appendix of 100 Old Testament names and titles of the Messiah and their fulfillment in the New Testament. I believe these things speak concerning the fact that there is a sense in which the scope of this subject is overwhelming in nature. In this study, we're concerned with only the names and titles and designations in the book of Matthew. Just that one book. Francis Durk, in a little work entitled A Pocket Guide to the Names of Christ, listed 41 such designations in the book of Matthew alone. I've gone through those, and it seems to me that there is some repetition in his list, and some of the supposed names and titles are really used as adjectives rather than what I would refer to as names or titles. And I've composed, and I've included this in the manuscript in the book, an amended list of 35 names and designations of God's Messianic King in the book of Matthew. Obviously, I can't deal with all of those in this lecture. If I did, I would not only use the time that Glenn wanted me to take, but much more than that. But I would encourage you to study carefully each of these. I've listed them. I've given the citation, the first usage of them, in the book of Matthew. And as I look at these, I see at least these divisions. There is the area of salvation, names and titles and designations that relate to his work as Savior. There is the area of deification, his deity, the fact that he is God, he is divine. There is that area of his coronation as King of Kings. And then there is also an area, it seems to me, that we could term anticipation. Terms or designations that relate to the idea of the anticipation that God's people had for the coming one. And then there is an area that I would term an area of instruction. By that I simply mean terms that relate to him as the teacher and as the guide and the master and the greatness of his teaching. In all of these areas and the relevant names and titles connected with them, I've considered in the manuscript prepared for the book, and I'd encourage you to study that further. In this presentation, due to the limitations of an oral presentation like this, I've decided to take a little bit different approach than what I've taken in the book. And that is, I want to address in the time that we have here today just one of these names. It is the name which is above every name, Philippians 2 in verse 9. It is the name that appears just shy of 1,000 times in the New Testament. In fact, 983 times to be exact. It is significant, I believe, to note that this is the very first name that is used in the New Testament in reference to this king of whom we speak today, Matthew 1, verse 1. It is the name that appears more than any other in Matthew's account of the gospel to identify this king. It is used, this name is, 172 times in the book of Matthew. It is the name Jesus. It is used by itself 162 times. It is used in connection with other terms and other designations 10 additional times. So that we have, if I've counted these correctly, the usage of it 172 times. But consider, in the first place, those 10 occasions where you have the term Jesus used with an additional designation or name or title. For example, in Matthew 1 and verse 1, the first usage of it, it is used with Christ. It is Jesus Christ, Matthew 1 verse 1, and also Matthew 1 and verse 18. In the second place, notice that in Matthew 1 and verse 16, and also in Matthew 27, 17, and 22, it is Jesus called Christ. In the third place, in Matthew 16 and 20, it is Jesus the Christ with the article. In the fourth place, we have Jesus the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee, Matthew 21, verse 11, when he made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And the answer to the question, who is this, was, this is Jesus the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Number five, it is Jesus of Galilee, Matthew 26 and 69. And number six, Jesus of Nazareth, Matthew 26, 71. And then finally, in the usages of the term Jesus connected with other designations and names, it is Jesus, the King of the Jews, Matthew 27 and 37. The Greek word from which we get our English word Jesus is Jesus, and it is equivalent to the Hebrew Yeshua, of course, from which we get Joshua. The name Jesus, from the study that I've been able to do, it seems to me was once a very common and a popular name among the Jews in the Greek world. And yet there appears to be a moving away from that. And toward the latter part of the first century, I believe there's evidence that this name came to be uniquely applied to one person, and that is Jesus of Nazareth from Galilee. I submit to you today four great implications from the writing of Matthew concerning the name Jesus. Number one, it is a name that was foretold unconditionally. Number two, it is a name that was assigned personally. Number three, it is a name that saves exclusively. And number four, it is a name that rules universally. Consider each of these with me. Jesus, the name that was foretold unconditionally. Matthew recorded in chapter 1 of this book that Mary was with child, Matthew 1 verse 18. And the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph and said to Joseph, "Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Matthew 1, 20 and 21. Now, in one sense, it is not unusual for a baby's name to be announced before his or her birth. It likely is the case that a number of us, as we've had children before the birth, thought about the name for the child and maybe had these books that we go through to get names, or maybe thought about family names and that sort of thing. So it's really not that unusual to think in terms of giving a name to a child before the birth of that child. But I submit to you today the name Jesus was given and was foretold unconditionally. Because when we assign a name to a child that is to be born, first of all, there has to be the conception. There has to be, of course, the birth. And we would never name, you see, a child, really, without that conception and that birth. There has to be this condition to it. The name's not going to be given. It wasn't that way with our Lord. The selection of the name Jesus for the Messiah King was foretold unconditionally, even before conception. Now, of course, we have to go to Luke's account of these things to get the complete picture and the other material that we have and the information we have. But in Luke 2 and 21, we learn that this name was given unconditionally before the conception. And we learn also that the angel of the Lord had spoken to Mary from Luke's account, Luke 1 and 31, not only to Joseph in Matthew 1 after the conception, but to Mary, Luke 1 and 31, and the angel said, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Jesus, the name that was foretold unconditionally. Second, Jesus is the name that was assigned personally. Matthew's account tells us that Joseph took her as his wife in obedience to what he was told by the angel to do, and he kept her as a virgin until she brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Luke's account tells us that when the 8 days were completed for the circumcision, he was named Jesus, called Jesus, in accord with what had been spoken even before the conception. I point to you today to consider this matter, and that is this name, Jesus, was not given to an angel. This name was given to the Son. The Hebrews writer speaks of how he has been given a name, a more excellent name than the angels. He is superior to the angels. He is the Son. And the passage in Hebrews is used, by the way, by the Apostle Paul in Acts 13 and 33 in connection with Psalm 2 and 7. In reference to the resurrection and how that he said, "Today I have begotten you. I'll be to him a father and he'll be to me a son." It was the angel who said that he was to be called Jesus. That's true. But no angel was called Jesus. The angel said he was to be called Jesus, but no angel was called Jesus. Furthermore, this is the name that was given to the Son and not the Father. "She will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus." Matthew 1, 21. The Son's name is Jesus, not the Father's. In fact, in Matthew's material that we have here, in reference to his baptism, And in reference to the transfiguration, the statement of the Father was, "This is my beloved Son." And so the Son was named Jesus, not the Father. This name Jesus was not given to the Holy Spirit. It was assigned personally to the Son, not the Holy Spirit. Now the Spirit descended upon Jesus like a dove, Matthew 3 and verse 16. And Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, Matthew 4 and verse 1. But Jesus is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not Jesus. Just as Jesus is not the Father, and the Father is not Jesus. This name Jesus was assigned personally to the Son. And the doctrine that Jesus is the one name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is a false doctrine. The Bible doesn't teach that. The name Jesus was assigned personally to the Son, not the Father, not the Holy Spirit. In fact, in the closing words of Matthew's account, and there will be an entire lecture on this, the giving of the Great Commission, the marching orders of King Jesus to his disciples. Among other things in that, we read how that as we go and teach and baptize, we baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. I believe more literally into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. McGarvey says in his comments on this, the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit means the combined authority of all the manifestations of God. And when one is baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, he is brought into subjection by the act of baptism to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Yes, this was a name that was assigned personally, just as it was a name that was foretold unconditionally. And then third, Jesus, the name that saves exclusively. Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew meaning Yahweh saves. And the name itself wonderfully and powerfully evidences that He, Jesus, is Savior. I believe the comments of Brown in the New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology, Volume 2, page 332, are significant, where he makes the observation that the words of Matthew 1:21, "You will call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins," attribute to Jesus what was formerly reserved for God. In the book of Psalms, in Psalm 20 and verse 6, the psalmist refers to the saving strength of His, that is God's, right hand. Now notice that. The saving strength of God's right hand. On the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter declares Jesus of Nazareth and declares Jesus being exalted to the right hand of God, Acts chapter 2, 32 and 33. The very name itself evidences that Jesus is Savior and that He is, in fact, as we put all the material together, He is the saving strength at God's right hand. And so in Matthew, we read how that He asked the Pharisees the question, "What do you think of Christ? Whose Son is He?" And they immediately said, "The Son of David." And of course, they were right. He is the Son of David. But they didn't understand all of it. And He said to them, "Now, if David in spirit, David inspired, calls Him Lord, how is He David's son?" And David did call Him Lord. And He cited the passage from the Old Testament. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And so if David calls Him Lord, how is He, as you say, the Son of David? Well, they couldn't answer. The Son of David is the Lord of David because He is the Son of God. That's why. And if He is the Son of God, then He is deity. And if He is deity, then He is Savior. Jesus. He is the saving strength at God's right hand. I believe the sympathetic multitudes, as well as the bitter opponents of Jesus, knew well the implications of His name and the affirmation of His claim in connection with this. The multitudes, for example, when He came into the city prior to being crucified at Calvary, they cried out to Him, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David." Save, we pray. And all the city was moved. Rogers, in exegeting this passage, speaks of how that the idea here literally is to be shaken by an earthquake. I don't believe that means that there was an earthquake at that time, but that's the kind of impact that his coming had. And they, by the very address that they give him, show us that there was an understanding, at least by some, that here is the Savior. Who is this? The question was asked. And the answer is, this is Jesus. Jesus. Savior. That's why they said, save, we pray. But his bitter opponents recognized the implications, I believe, of the name and the claims that he made when they said, as he hung on the cross, in the verbal abuse and the ridicules and the scorn, the mockery given to him, they said, among other things, he saved others. Himself, he cannot save. Matthew 27:41-42. And of course, he had established through the evidence that he'd given, through the signs and the miracles that he performed, that he had the power to save, that only God can forgive sin, and that he had done things that would show that indeed he was God and could forgive sin. Thus the apostles preached the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and that there is salvation in none other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:10-12. The minister may exalt himself. The priest may hide his Savior. The ritual may shut out the truth. And sectarianism dishonor God. But there is salvation. There is salvation in only one name. Jesus Christ. And then, number four. Jesus, the name that rules universally. The name Jesus is above every name. Everywhere. Above every name, everywhere. Paul says in Ephesians 1:21, he is far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named. Every name. There's not a name anywhere. Jesus is above every name that's named. And so Paul says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Matthew manifested the transcendent, universal rule and reign of the name Jesus when he records even the concluding words of this account of the gospel. Then Jesus, notice that, then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. It seems to me the statement in the book of Proverbs, one of those statements that we often find in the Bible that if we don't stop and think about it, we don't really get the greatness of it. But Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. High and lifted up, a name that is above every name, the name Jesus. And so that song that Brother Glenn led us in this morning, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There's something about that name. Master, Savior, Jesus, like the fragrance after the rain. Jesus, 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 let heaven and earth proclaim. Kings and kingdoms shall all pass away, but there's something about that name. That name that was foretold unconditionally. That name that was assigned personally. That name that saves exclusively. And that name that reigns and rules universally. There was an early 20th century gospel preacher by the name of John Brandt. He authored a book in which there are a number of sermons that he preached, and the book is entitled Soul-Saving Revival Sermons, published in the early 1900s. The book contains, among other things, a sermon, which he gave the title, No Other Name. I'd encourage you sometime to read it. And in this sermon, he eloquently extols the name Jesus. And I want to share a portion of his comments with you this morning. The name Jesus stands above every name. It towers above the names of men and spirits and angels. No name on earth will lift and thrill, arouse dormant energies, agitate, comfort, and bless like the name Jesus. It is the independently perfect name, no name like it in all the universe. It is the name that stands over every hierarchy in creation. The name Jesus stands transcendent in literature, in the governments of the world, in art. Mention the name Jesus to the darkened soul, and it will bring light. Mention that name to a mother weeping over her dying babe, and she will find comfort. Mention it to the sisters as they stand at the grave of their brother, and they will be comforted. Mention it to the bereaved companion, and his heart will be comforted in the hope of the resurrection. Mention it to the lonely one traveling down the veil of life, and it will open the very gates of heaven. The world may offer its human sympathy, its money, its pleasure, and its honors, but the name Jesus brings comfort when all else has failed. It is a conquering name. The mightiest names of the earth have either perished or are perishing. Where is Philip II of Spain? Richard III of England? Louis XIV of France? Peter the Great of Russia? Conquering names that made the world tremble. We speak of them as being dead, with none to do them honor. But the name of Jesus Christ, the conqueror of conquerors, still lives. It lives in our songs of salvation. It lives in our magnificent architecture. It lives in the histories of the world. It lives in the church of Christ. It lives in the hearts of millions upon millions of his disciples. It lives as the mediator between God and man, the hope of glory. And then he said, Christian, tell me, have you not found in this name a hive full of honey, a garden full of flowers, a sun that always shines, a fountain that never ceases, a friend that never forsakes, and a Savior that is able to draw or to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him? Then should you not rejoice in this name of Jesus? Rejoice that you have believed in this name. Rejoice that you have confessed this name. Rejoice that you've been baptized in this name. Rejoice that you put on this name. Rejoice that you wear this name, that you've been justified by this name, that when you suffer in this name, and whatever you do in word or deed, you do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rejoice that he has given you the privilege of praying in his name. Rejoice that you're permitted to work in the name of Christ for the salvation of souls. Well, may that name be inscribed upon the tablets of your heart, imprinted upon the pages of your memory. Sound it out often. Sound it out well. Sound it in the highways and the byways, in the valleys and on the hilltops, till every flower shall bloom with it, every field shall be aglow with it, every river shall flow with it, every home shall be gladdened with it, and every heart shall respond to its appeal of welcome. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all.